The scripture reading this morning will be Psalms 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all peoples. Princes and all judges of the earth. Both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For the name of the Lord alone, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heavens. And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints. Of the children of Israel, a people near him, praise the Lord.
Amen. Thank you for that scripture reading. I usually try to do about 10 verses. I'm not one of those that the signs of scripture reading of a verse where the person takes longer to walk up and do the scripture reading and go sit down. In fact, we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we see in about verse 14 that Timothy is told to give attention to the public reading of scripture. And that's an aspect of our worship. And so I like about 10 verses. We could certainly do more, and I couldn't decide on 10 verses from Psalm 148 to read. So we read it all, and the idea, obviously, if we miss it, of the psalm is praise the Lord with one focus in Psalm 148, and that is by his word, everything was created. And if that's all he ever did was create everything by his word, then he's worthy of being praised. And that's it. But he's done so much more. In fact, our God is so big, he's beyond our total comprehension by far. Now, you might have heard of the children's song called My God is So Big. And if you haven't, you're about to. So if you know it, sing it with me so I'm not singing a solo by myself. But it goes, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. There we go. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his, and the rivers are his, and the stars are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do for you. So if you were singing different words, there's so many different versions of that. But the idea is, he made all this, and he's worthy of praise for that alone. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched someone do something that you didn't know anything about. One thing that comes to mind for me is drawing. I'm not a good artist. If you've ever seen me draw anything for a class, then you've seen the stick figures that I've made. I'm even bad at those. And so I've watched artists before, and you think, what are they doing? Maybe you think back to Bob Ross, and he smudges paint on there, and he smudges paint in a different place, and you wonder, how can he make this into one of those picture-like landscapes that he does? Well, his understanding, his comprehension of art so far exceeded mine that I didn't understand where he was headed with what he was doing. Now, if a person can do that to us just because of their talent, then how much more is a big God outside of our grasp, and how much more can we look at something that he's done and say, I don't get it. I don't get where he's headed. Why would he put that there? Why would he do it that way? And whenever you look at Romans chapter 11, the Romans writer's coming to this conclusion about just a little part of God's plan, and he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And again, Paul's even getting to this point. He's saying, the depth of the wisdom of God, how can we figure all of it out? He's getting back to this point where everything came from him and through him, and it's for him. It's to his glory, and he's worthy of praise. Look at how great he is. Now, don't think when we say God is so big that we can't understand everything about him, that it doesn't mean we can't understand more about him. And that's the idea of the lesson this morning, and that is seeing him better. It doesn't mean we're going to leave here going, okay, I understand God now. Because that would be not only impractical, but it'd be impossible. There's not a way we could sit through a lesson and leave knowing God entirely. But we can leave, and we should strive to leave any time we sit down with God's Word, looking at his mind revealed to us, we should strive to leave knowing him better. And I'm going to try to do it in a way that might not make sense at first, but as we come to the end, we have a better understanding. We're going to look at God through a microscope and a telescope. We're going to look at him and understand him better taking a glance at geometry. And my favorite, we're going to look at chocolate for a better understanding of God as we're looking at the fact of God's bigness and his greatness. And first of all, through a microscope and a telescope. As we looked at Psalm 148, it's by his will that everything was created. You look at Psalm 33. And in Psalm 33, we see this stated even more specifically about creation. And we'll start in verse 6. It says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Again, the psalmist is saying, fear God just for the simple fact that he spoke everything into existence. God is so great that he could say something, and it's at his will, at the breath of his mouth, all the hosts were created. Now, when you think of the hosts, part of what's included here are the stars. How many stars are there? They're mathematicians that have put together calculations that basically say, we don't know how many. But it's a number with a whole bunch of zeros behind it, and saying that's only a guess about as far as we can see. And we can see such a vast expanse of the universe that we can only calculate it in how long it takes for light to travel in a year. That's how much we can see, and we still haven't seen to the end of it as we might understand it. And God is bigger than that. And the psalmist in Psalm 139 recognizes the presence and size of God when he talks about God regarding his life and where he is. He says in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make a bed in hell, behold, you are there," this place of death, not where we think of when we think of hell. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," so if I fly on the rays of the sun from east to west, he says in verse 10, "Even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." So we find God's presence spoken of by the psalmist as no matter where you might go, he's there. You can't outrun him. You can't hide because he knows and he sees. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, we see that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and on the good. He's there. He is so big. But he's also not so big that he's not in the small places. We can't think of God like we think of physical things, and you say, well, he's so big, so there's a part of God here. And that would lead us to follow some sort of idolatrous philosophy that, well, God can't see because we're not around where his eyes are. The psalmist didn't agree with that. He said, I might be in a dark place, but you see it clearly. Whenever we look, we find God's also in the smallest place. He's in places that we can't see. We can't find him with a telescope because he's bigger. We can't find him with a microscope because he can't be seen that way either. Here we go. Sorry, for whatever reason, this just popped up. Okay. Maybe that'll help. Here we go. And so we look over at 1 John chapter 4, and we find that God, if you're part of his son, if you're a member of his church, he's much closer than you might feel or think sometimes. He says in verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Sorry, 1 John chapter 3. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has given us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him. So if someone's keeping the commandment of God, the creator of all, abides in God. And you say, well, that's pretty easy since he's bigger than everything. But look at this. He says, and he, the creator of everything, in him, God abides in the person who's keeping his commandments. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. We see that Jesus corrects his disciples, saying, Spirit does not have flesh and blood as I have. Spirit isn't something that can be observed and felt. Spirit is something that we know we have. We know we each have a spirit because Scripture tells us that we each have a spirit. We know that God is spirit because Scripture, given by the Holy Spirit, tells us that God is spirit, and he desires those who worship him to worship in spirit and in truth. We read about that in John chapter 4, verse 24. So God is spirit, and he's a spirit that is bigger than everything we can possibly see, and he's also smaller. He fits in places smaller than what we can possibly see. You're not going to be able to take someone's DNA and find if the Spirit of God is in there. But we know because the Holy Spirit has revealed through his truth that God dwells within those who are his people. Now, what does that mean? What's that have to do with how I should live and how I should act? And how much of God dwells in me? And here's an interesting thing. It helped me with this illustration. You look at the ocean, and the ocean is made of, let's just be simple and say water. The ocean is made of water, and you take water, and it's H2O. If you take a drop of the ocean, it's water. And how much of H2O is in a drop? Well, all of H2O is in a drop. That's entirely water. You go to the smallest molecule of water, and everything about it is water. But you go to the ocean, and well, that's water too. And in a sense of speaking, the way I can wrap my little finite mind around it, that's sort of like God, and that every bit of God is bigger than we can imagine, than we can comprehend, but also every bit of him is within each one who would be found in him, in Christ. Now think of that when it comes to living our lives in him, whenever we feel like we might be far away, and when we feel like we might be powerless because there's something that we can't do anything about, and he calls on us to humble ourselves before him and cast our cares on him because he cares for us. He's not as far from us as we might think. In Romans chapter 10, Paul had something to say about that. He applies a passage from Deuteronomy and he clarifies it, making it Jesus that we're talking about here. In verse 5, he says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preached. He says God isn't far from you. Now, Christ isn't some mystery to be tracked down and found. The mystery's been revealed through his death, burial, and resurrection, the plan of redemption through him. And so we can know that we have him through this word that we can have, and we can have implanted into our hearts, this engrafted word that James talks about in James chapter 1. And that can bear fruit. We don't see him with a microscope or a telescope. Now, someone might say, if God's so big, like the song says, there's nothing he cannot do, then what about these problems that we have? The biggest one being this problem of sin. So, when we... Oh, I'm hitting back. It would help if I hit forward. Here we go. This problem of sin. And it goes something like this. Someone who's challenging the existence of God might try to get you into a trap, and they might say, so God is powerful. He can do anything. And you say, well, yes. And they say, well, can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? And what they want you to do is they want you to say, oh, well, he can make a rock as heavy as he wants to make it. And then you say, then they say, well, he can't lift it then, so he can't do anything. And so therefore, they conclude God's a contradiction and he can't exist. And so how do you answer that? Or to make something more relevant and more pertinent, if God loves us and he wants the best for us, why is it that he would condemn anybody to destruction because of sin? Why can't he, if he can do anything, why can't he just say, everybody's okay because I love you and I want to accept all of you? And how does that work? And this is where geometry is going to help answer our question. We've talked about this in Bible class at different times, if you've been here for that. But I wanted to bring it up in this lesson because it's something to help us wrap our minds around the greatness of God. Because do I disagree with the kids' song, there's nothing my God cannot do? Because as you look, you see in Scripture that there are things, like in Titus chapter 1, when Paul's going to send Titus to appoint elders in every church, he's going to say something here at the beginning that qualifies this a bit. He says in verse 2 that as he's talking about faith and the faith of Christ, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God cannot lie, he says. And he's saying it under this context, and that is God gave us a promise. And you know we can give everything for that promise, Paul's implying, because God cannot lie. And so if I die for that promise, I can know God can't lie, and I'm going to get it. Now that presents us with a big problem, perhaps, if we're saying, well, I just said God can do anything. But here we see in Titus chapter 1 that God cannot lie. Now let's look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to find that there's something else that God cannot do spoken of here that might help clarify this for us a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. Now, if God can do anything, why can't he lie and why can't he deny himself? And I want to qualify it with this. God can do anything that's subject to power. That means anything that would be good to be done, God can do. And being subject to power means it's not something that's absurd. That's actually not something that really... it's not something that doesn't exist. So I have this triangle up on the screen. And all of us sitting here able to understand this lesson at all, we know what a triangle is. It's this shape with three sides. And this is where I've said, if you've been in class with me, you've heard this. But we need to get this, wrap our minds around it, helping us understand God. You might be the greatest mathematician on this earth, and you may understand geometry, the study of shapes, more than anyone else, and you cannot draw a four-sided triangle. You say, well, I know what a triangle is, and I'm really good at math, but you can't draw a four-sided triangle. Why? because there's no such thing. It's not subject to whatever kind of mathematical ability you might bring to it. And if you would put four sides on it, it would be something else. Now, how does that relate to God? God cannot deny who he is, because God is who he is. Isn't that what he told Moses when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he said, "I am that I am." And for him to become anything else would make him not God. And therefore, somebody says, "Well, I can lie. I'm just a little human being, and I can lie." And you're saying an all-powerful creator of everything can't lie, and I want you to be ready with this answer. God not being able to lie is not a demonstration of his weakness. It's an exhibition of his power. Think about that for a moment. God not being able to lie doesn't show that he's weak. It shows his power. It shows who he is. And he cannot deny who he is. We actually rely on the fact of God being who he is and not being able to change it to make sense of anything spiritual. Again, going back to that, since we can't see the spirit world and we can't know anything about it aside from what's been revealed to us, we rely on the fact that God is unable to lie to us in the way that he presents himself. He's unable to lie to us whenever he gives us a promise, and therefore we can look at the words in this book because they've been delivered to us by the Holy Spirit, who led men to say and to write the very things God wanted us to have, and we can stake our lives on it. We can change our lives because of it, because God cannot lie. That doesn't make him weak. It makes him strong and worthy of praise. So what's this have to do with chocolate? That's what I hope, that's what I'd be wanting to hear whenever I saw the start of this lesson. And I said if I remember it, I'd bring this up from class as an illustration. In class today, I forgot my class book. And I told the class there's a reason I don't give people a difficult time for forgetting their class book, for the times when I come and I've forgotten my class book. And in that way, we're all alike, because we've all made mistakes like that of some kind. And if you haven't, I don't want you to raise your hand here. I want you to talk to me about it afterward. And of course, that's a joke, because we've all made mistakes like that. Now, whenever you look at chocolate, chocolate has, any chocolate really that's worth eating, that's in an eatable form, it has what's called an emulsifying agent in it. An emulsifying agent's a real big word to say something that helps it mix. If it didn't have something in it that helped it mix to take whatever form it took, it would all be the separated conglomeration of whatever makes it up, and it wouldn't be as appealing at all. If you want that smooth, nice-looking chocolate, it has to have an agent in it to get the oils and the other liquids in it to mix into it. We're familiar with how oil doesn't mix with water, and if you've ever done the experiment where you might add a pepper to the oil and you can get the oil actually to break up and to become more one, more homogenized with the water, and you say, "Ah, see, I can make oil and water mix." No, you can make oil when it has an emulsifying agent mixed in it and water mix. It's not just oil anymore. Okay, this is what I'm getting at. I can say that I am friends with you, and I am, and I care about you, and I can spend time with you even though you've sinned. And I'm not telling a secret, by the way. We know that. You've sinned. Why can I do that? I can spend time with you even if you're in your sin, because I've sinned. I've been emulsified, in a manner of speaking. There's been a part, the darkness of the world, that's come into my life, and it's enabled me to sort of be mixed in with others who have had the same problem before. God, on the other hand, is entirely pure and unmixed with anything else. And so in a much larger and greater way than oil can't mix with water, God can't. Just like God cannot lie, he doesn't have the ability. And God cannot deny himself, because he cannot deny himself, he cannot mix with sin. He told his people about this way in Isaiah chapter 59, when he said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. What he's saying is, I am all powerful, but your sins have made it so I can't touch you. I can't be together with you, because to do so would deny who he is. In 1 John chapter 1, he puts it this way regarding his purity and how he can't mix with sin. He said, we'll start in verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And that brings us to this great problem and this thing that I'm hoping to give us a better understanding for, so we can see the greatness of God more this morning. And that is this: I just admitted that we've all been compromised, and that's why we can mix in with this sinful world. That's why I can rub elbows with somebody who's living in their sin. I can talk to them because I've been compromised and mixed in with it before. So if that's the case and there's no darkness in God at all, then how can I have any part with him? And that's answered in the next verse. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In the illustration here, darkness is sin, and light is the purity and presence and fellowship of God. And he's saying, you might have had sin, but if you are walking in the light of God, as God is in the light, you're walking according to his revealed will, then the blood of Jesus Christ, what it's doing is it's taking out those impurities that allowed you to mix in with the world in the first place. The sin that tainted your soul and separated you from God. And he's allowing us then to have fellowship with the people who are doing the same thing. And our fellowship's also with the Father in heaven because of the blood that's cleansing us. And this gets us to a point of being able to understand something that is also important. And it came up in class a few weeks ago, and it basically begged this question. And that is, well, can we really say that anybody's lost? Can we know when we're saved? And here's the thing. That's what Scripture's for. It's to know that there's bad news. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, some of the plainest parts of Scripture. We see in verse 3, chapter 3, 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We see in 6, 23, that the wages of sin is death. The bad news is we all deserve death. And what we find then is we can say, not because of what Van thinks or what anyone else thinks, but we can say because of what God says in his word, everybody living in sin is destined for eternal destruction. That's not anything we should say with any kind of happiness or glee. It's a grim and sad fact. It's not a reflection of God. It's actually a reflection of the terribleness of sin and the purity and the greatness of God. And we need to accept as his people that there can't be a compromise in that, because God is who he says he is, and he can't deny himself. And since there can't be a compromise in that, we can't rely on, well, hopefully, and when we say that word, actually, we're saying it's my guess or my wish that somebody can just be good enough and they'll be okay. Someone can be devout enough in their respective religion or faith and they'll be okay. We don't see that in Scripture. In fact, what we see in Scripture is that someone relying on their own righteousness and not on the righteousness of God, that in Romans chapter 10, that self-righteousness isn't enough for someone to be saved. We have to rely solely, entirely on the revealed will of God in his word. And he gave us the ability, the power to be able to say, I can be a child of God. We've been saying this word can and cannot quite a bit. And whenever you look at Ephesians, trying to get away from my mic so I can cough. Hold on. That's the thing about these mics that are right in your face. You can't get away from them to cough. Okay, so when we take a look here at Ephesians chapter 3, we see that Paul is praying. He's wanting the people to understand something. And long story short, he wants us to see the greatness of the plan of redemption, to be able to see the amazing size of the church that shows the love of God. But he says in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Here's that word able. He can. This word able means he has ability, the ability to do it. It's actually the same word used back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, where it says he cannot deny himself. It says he is not able to deny himself. But he is able to do beyond what we can ask or think. And how did he do it? He did it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The same word for this ability is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power," or the ability. It is the can of God to salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. God's ability to save us, it's not in his love alone. That was his motivating force to save us. It's not in his grace alone. That was his characteristic that moved him to give us the ability to be able to come to salvation. All those things came together in the great scheme, the great plan of the gospel, putting his son on that cross to die so that he would pay the penalty of our sins. Our sins, the very things that made God unable to be united with us, unable to bring us together with him forever, he paid the price for it. And his gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, must be obeyed in order for someone to receive that remission, that forgiveness of those sins. And we're shown in Scripture how that works repeatedly. And I'll give it to us in a simple way when we go back to Romans chapter 5 that shows the greatness of God and the greatness of his deliverance, but also qualifies it, showing us that it doesn't mean that we have no part in it. Because he says in Romans 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners." There wasn't sin in the world until Adam sinned, and then everybody died. A death entered into the world because of sin. He said earlier in the chapter, he says, "One man's obedience," that's Jesus, "many will be made righteous." Well, just like the ones who will also sin, they'll be made unrighteous or disobedient. Those who work righteousness through Jesus will also be made righteous. "Moreover, the law entered that offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Grace abounded because God accomplished what he wanted to through his purpose of grace, sending Jesus into this world. Now, when you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you see that God is not willing that any should perish. But you know what? Not even God, here's another thing he can't do. He can't get everything that he wants. Now, there's a whole study on the will of God. There's something about the ultimate will of God that will always come into effect. But there's something about the personal will of God for each of us. God cannot make us do what it is that he wants us to do. He is not willing that any should perish. And then if he were going to get that, if he could get everything he wanted, then nobody would perish. Everybody would come to repentance. But that's not the case, because we each have the ability to accept what's been offered to us, motivated by his grace and love, or to reject it. He's given us plenty, everything we need in order to follow him, is the point that Paul is giving. But he goes on and says, "What shall we say then? Considering he's given us more than even what we need in order to follow him," he says, "shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in a newness of life. He's writing to people who are already part of his people, and they'd already obeyed Christ through obedience to the gospel. And so they'd heard that Jesus was the resurrected Savior, and they believed it. And they responded by repenting of their sins. We see that repeatedly through the book of Acts. And being willing to repent and confess that Jesus was the Son of God, they had committed themselves to him. They had submitted to baptism. And in that baptism is where their sins were washed away. We read about that in Acts chapter 22. It's where they're saved. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. It's where their sins were remitted. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And if someone has not done that today, they have no faith, no biblical faith. They have no hope, no solid evidence that their sins have been washed away. They haven't been added to the Lord's church, that church that he bought with his own blood, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And God, because he cannot lie, and because he cannot deny himself, we have no indication that God can save someone outside of that, because it requires the remission of sins through the power of Jesus' blood in order for someone to be able to be reunited with him. And so while God provided everything we needed in order to be saved, at the same time, we are just barely saved because God has done everything he can. Think about that for a moment. And it's what Peter's getting at in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. Where he says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where then will the godly and the sinner appear? He's talking about how we should live righteously for him. How he's done all this, and yes, we have everything we need in order to be forgiven of our sins and walk with him. But that's everything God has done for us. There's nothing outside of that will that someone can do and be saved. And so are you inside of that? Have we been trying to justify friends and family? Have we been trying to justify acts that we do ourselves, just saying, well, God's love, God's grace, it'll cover that? Well, the fact is, God's love and God's grace sent us a means to come to him through Jesus Christ in faith. That's how his grace covers sins. It's how it covers it today. If we're not penitent, if we don't recognize the sins that have separated us from God, after we've come to him in faith, we have fallen away. That's a possibility that we see in Scripture. Or if someone hasn't come to Jesus in the first place, being willing to confess that he is the Son of God and repent of their sins, being baptized for their sins and rise to walk in a newness of life, then they haven't started the walk with him that's required in Scripture to be reunited with the Father. Have you done that? Have you fallen away and you need our prayers? We're here this morning to encourage you in that any way we can. Let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of the front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.